Paul's first imprisonment must have been a pretty difficult time for the Philippian church. This church that Paul had founded, no doubt Paul had spoken to them, and maybe some of the other apostles, maybe they read some of their writings as well, or had the opportunity to hear them preach about Jesus and his words to them while he was here on the earth. Words such as, the Son of Man must suffer many things. And words such as, you will drink the cup that I drink of, promising his disciples that if they were to follow him, they would endure suffering. No doubt the Philippians knew these challenges, knew these words. But I think that they probably thought it was somewhat afar off, that the suffering and the persecution was somewhat down the road. Well, now Paul was in prison. It was very real to them. Their spiritual mentor, their spiritual father, was now sitting in a Roman, under Roman captivity. And he was closest to death and danger than he had ever been in his life. And you're like, well, he was in Caesarea for 2 years. That's true. And yes, he had been attacked by mobs. He had been stoned. But remember, this is Rome. He is near the emperor. And one stroke of the pen and Paul's life is over. Paul was closest to danger than he was at any point in his life while he was in Rome during his first imprisonment. And he would talk about, and these verses talk about, his chains and how his chains were a source of suffering for him. Let's make no mistake. Paul's suffering was real in captivity. He did not want to be in jail. You're like, well, I thought the book of Philippians was about joy. Well, it is about joy. It's about being able to rejoice that his sufferings had meaning for him. But he certainly didn't enjoy the suffering, and he certainly didn't enjoy in jail. He found meaning in it, and he found purpose in it, and he shares that with us. But Paul's suffering in jail, no doubt, was very real. He did not like one day of it. You wouldn't either. I haven't met one person who thought jail was a wonderful place to be, unless you're Otis from the Andy Griffith Show. The chains weren't the only thing that were hurting Paul. There were other wounds, wounds that were deeper than physical bondage. And today we're going to look at two different aspects of Paul's pain and see how Paul could rejoice in both of them. One is the most obvious, and that is the pain caused by his imprisonment. The other is not so obvious, but it's just as painful, and perhaps even more painful and more applicable to us today. Let's look again at verses 12 and 14 and read them. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Paul was able to rejoice in suffering because his focus was not on the circumstances. It was the meaning attached to the circumstances. It was never on the circumstances, but the meaning, the important meaning behind those circumstances. In verse 12, his encouraging words to the Philippian believers were consistent. They were true. The fact was that his imprisonment was doing something extraordinary. It was doing something unexpected. The gospel was spreading among the soldiers that were guarding him. Who were these soldiers that were guarding Paul? Well, they were possibly part of the Praetorian Guard, which is a handpicked select group of soldiers that the emperor used to take care of very special business. I don't know what to compare them to today. The Navy SEALs of the Roman Empire, I don't know. But they were a select group. They were educated. They weren't your rough and tumble rabble. They were important soldiers. They were ones that had influence in the kingdom. And these hand-picked soldiers were the ones that were guarding Paul. Now, you think, how was this set up? Romans, typically, when you had a very high-profile prisoner, like the Apostle Paul. He was chained to the soldier. And when I say chained to the soldier, we're talking about, and the Greek word here for the imprisonment is literally a bond, some sort of chain or strong rope that they would each tie around each other's waist. And it might have been 18 inches long. Okay, that was how they kept track of prisoners. They didn't have exercise yards and all that stuff. They had a soldier chained literally to the prisoner. And that's not a lot of personal space. That's not a lot of privacy. That's no privacy. Okay, imagine Paul with this soldier, and they're probably rotating in shifts, so it wasn't the same soldier. You know, imagine getting that plum assignment. Okay, Mr. Praetorian Guard, you're going to be chained to Paul for 10 hours today. Oh, goody, what I always wanted. It's what I signed up to go to the army for, to be chained to a little Jewish rabbi. Well, but this is how they did it. And Paul says, you know what? It's becoming known throughout the whole imperial guard in verse 13 that my imprisonment is for Christ. Paul is witnessing to the soldiers that are guarding him. And certainly, not only that, but they're seeing his patience. They're seeing his concern, not just for the churches he planted, but also for the Romans that kept him shackled. These Roman soldiers were seeing Christ and Paul. These Roman soldiers knew nothing of the Hebrew Scriptures. They knew very little about Christ, but they saw Christ and the Apostle Paul. So the gospel was spreading even among Caesar's household. Paul was still having an effect. His gentleness, his patience and concern. Now, you know, I'm a big proponent of personal space. I'm not a big, you know, if I can get an airline, if I can get a seat on the flight that has more leg room or something, I'm going to take it, believe me. I get very uncomfortable, and you probably do too, when your personal space is invaded. Some people have a phobia of that, and they can really cause anxiety. I was in an airport, well, I was in Indianapolis, and I usually fly out of Fort Columbus when I fly, but for some reason I was flying back into Indianapolis, and it was a snowstorm, it was midnight, a bunch of flights were delayed, and I'm in this shuttle to the airport parking, and it is packed with people. And we're just talking one of these little shuttle vans, you see, and it was absolutely stuck. And people were just like, I felt like I was on the subway in Tokyo, you know, you're just right there with people. And the personal space was being invaded. It was very uncomfortable. And the shuttles were way behind. And I didn't like it. I felt like I couldn't breathe. Standing room only. And luckily that was just a 10-minute trip. But imagine if you're chained to someone for hours. Possibly days. We're not really sure. But this is how the high-profile prisoners were guarded. And probably Paul was shackled. Maybe his hands were shackled. Maybe his feet were shackled. We know certainly that he was unable to do anything when he was shackled to the prisoner. But that's not the only thing. Paul was witnessing to his praetorian guards, but that was not the only good thing that was happening as a result of his imprisonment. If you look at verse 14, there's something else. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord, they're much more bold to speak without fear. You know, we talk about things going viral. You know, these funny cat videos on YouTube that people watch. It's amazing. You have the entire knowledge of the world now in your hands, and all we do is watch cat videos. I mean, can you imagine if Christopher Columbus had that? He'd be like, this is amazing. This will transform my life. And all we do is watch cat videos and play Minecraft on them. What an amazing, amazing story that Paul had. It was going viral. It was spreading. It was going from place to place. And the brothers here, when it talks about, and most of the brothers, who do you think that was talking about? Most of the brothers. That was talking about the Roman church. There were Christians in Rome. There was a Roman church. There were believers there. There were Jews there. There were synagogues there. And there were believers in Rome, and they approached Paul and ministered them, and he gave them courage. His courage was going viral. It was spreading. And you say, well, courage can't spread like the Zika virus can or a cold can. Yes, it does. It's called, I don't know what psychologists call it, but they call it the, playing chicken. You know what playing chicken is? You ever heard that where two cars are going and one, no, we don't do that here, Donovan. we're sane people, but on TV shows, they say where two cars are going, the first guy to pull off, he's chicken. All right. Well, there's this phenomenon in business psychology where they talk about how in a meeting, if you have a person who is in charge, like a CEO, and he's asking all the guys, so is your project on time? And all the guys go, yes, yes, it's on time. Is your project on time? Yes, yes, it's going to be done, sir. No problem. And there's the one guy who dares to tell the truth, says, actually, my project is 6 months behind. We're losing $1 million a day, and all these guys are lying to you. That gives courage. That gives courage to the others to then speak up and say, you know what? He's right. We are behind. We're behind. That's called playing chicken. And it's the guy who sacrifices himself who gives the others courage to step forward. Paul's courage was going viral in the church of Rome. It was giving hope to the others. One man's chains. You see, they saw Christ in Paul every day. And where you and I see disadvantages, Paul sees advantages. Nothing could steal Paul's joy. Nothing at all. Rome was Goliath and Paul was David. It was the little Jewish rabbi facing off against the great and mighty Roman Empire. And he was even converting the soldiers there to guard him. They weren't stopping Paul's advance. They were encouraging it. So it's especially ironic that we're now coming to the second aspect of Paul's pain. Just like his imprisonment, we know his imprisonment was a source of pain. But now there's a second source, and it's revealed to us in verses 15 through 18. Let's read it. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. These are difficult verses for us to read. Why? Because they show us that Paul, this former Pharisee, this humble, dedicated servant of God, had enemies. He had enemies. And you say, well, yeah, of course he had enemies. He had the Judaizers and the Pharisees. And the Judaizers, they were telling people, okay, you can become a Christian, but you got to keep the law. And you got to be circumcised, and you got to keep the sacrifices, and you got to go to the temple and do all this stuff. They were his enemies. That's true. They were constantly going into these young believers and confusing them and telling them that certain things needed to have to happen before they could really be saved, like be circumcised. And then there was the Pharisees and the other hardcore Jewish religious types who were constantly not only trying to put Paul in jail, but they're also trying to kill him. That was the problem when he went to Jerusalem, which was ground zero for Judaism. And Paul was almost killed and then sent to Caesarea and then eventually sent to Rome. So yes, these were enemies of Paul, but these aren't the enemies he's talking about here in Philippians. And you say, well, maybe his enemies were these pagans, these people in Greece and Asia Minor that worship the Greek and Roman gods, these pagans. Remember, Donovan, remember these people in Ephesus? Remember, great is Diana of the Ephesians. Remember how they almost got a hold of Paul and his companions, Gaius and Aristarchus. Remember that? Maybe he was talking about in Philippi, those people who had the little girl who was demon possessed and Paul cast out the demon. Maybe he's talking about those people. They're so godless. They're not Jewish. They're not Christian. They're simply godless pagans. Maybe these were his enemies that Paul is talking about in this passage. But that is not who these verses are talking about. The enemies that Paul is talking about here, the wounds that hurt the most, the chains and whips that would cut deepest come from a very unexpected source. They weren't from the Judaizers. They weren't from the pagans. They were from his very own brothers in Christ. The sharpest arrows came from them. How can this be? How is this possible? I think we sometimes tend to romanticize the early church. And we imagine that these early Christians and these apostles were sitting around their little first century living rooms, and they were singing hymns and they were praising God, and they didn't have to deal with division. They didn't have to deal with disagreement. They didn't have to deal with sin. They were just all there and they're worshiping God and everybody was happy. And I've shared with you before that when we romanticize and we're nostalgic for things, what we're trying to do is draw a contrast with a time that never really existed. Paul's day, Paul's church, had just as many problems, if not more, than our present age today. There was no perfect church. Even Paul had his enemies within the body of Christ. How do we know this? Well, if you remain unconvinced, go home and read 1 Corinthians. This church was a mess. And I mean a mess with a capital M. It was awful. And Paul addresses it here in 1 Corinthians. I put it on the slide. You don't have to turn there. He says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree that there be no divisions among you, that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people. I like that phrase, Chloe's people. Always wonder who Chloe was. Chloe's people are telling me. Chloe's people, there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? The Corinthian church had a problem. They were dividing up among personalities. They were joining teams. I'm team Apollo. I'm team Paul. I'm team Cephas or Peter. Paul was addressing it saying, don't do that. Stop doing that. That's wrong. Yes, the church had divisions. And there's more. And again, we could go on and on. We could go to Galatians and talk about the division going on there. We could even talk about division within the Philippian church. But in the Corinthian church in particular, Paul addresses it even more. He says, let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool that he become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. So let no one boast in men, for all things are yours. Whether Paul, or Apollos, or Cephas, or the world, or life, or death, or the present, or the future, all are yours. And you are Christ, and Christ is God's. Paul repeats his earlier teaching. And he adds to it that there was a problem with pride. And there were people who were gaining knowledge. And they were gaining knowledge of the scripture. And they were gaining knowledge of Jesus Christ. And they were becoming doctrinally wise. And they gained knowledge. And because of that knowledge, this unintended side effect of pride, They thought they were wise. I'm smarter than he is, so the people ought to listen to me. There was division. There was pride. And that's not even a start with the controversies that were in Jerusalem, where the church was headquartered. And just because Christians may not agree, that's not the point. It's not really that Christians should always agree on everything. We're implored by Paul to be of the same mind, to have the same motivations, not necessarily the same motives or the same methods, but at least the same motives, and that is the glory of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. But the point here is that in these verses, there are specific people mentioned whose sole motivation was to hurt Paul. That was their motivation. It was to hurt Paul. It was to weaken his ministry. They preached Christ not out of love, but out of envy, of hatred, and jealousy. And he's not specific. He doesn't really tell us what kind of charges are made. But these people, these brothers in Christ, had made a mental calculation that they would personally benefit by Paul being in jail. Like, how can that happen? Well, look at verse 18. Look at Paul's response. In verse 18, what then? He asked a rhetorical question. Paul liked to ask rhetorical questions. A rhetorical question is a question you ask and you already know the answer. And that's a good habit to get into. Don't ask questions unless you know the answer. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Paul was a man who had his priorities right. These men were envious. They were jealous. They were motivated for Christian ministry just to see Paul go down. And Paul says, that's okay. Christ is being preached. His number one priority was not his own reputation, but it was the reputation of Jesus Christ. Now, this caused Paul suffering. Paul didn't like this any more than you and I would like it. But he saw that Christ, at least, was being preached. That's a man who has his priorities straight. To let his reputation be sullied and marred at the expense of the gospel. What patience he must have had. There were occasions when Paul fought back. I will say that. There were times when those who challenged his apostolic authority, he pushed back on them. But he only did it not to protect his own reputation, but to protect the reputation of Christ. And he knew that in some cases, when people challenged his apostleship, that threatened the growth of the church. And if the growth of the church was threatened, Paul would step in and defend himself. You know, you are not responsible for other people's thoughts about you. You are not responsible in your life, Christian, if you are subjected to this kind of abuse. Does that bother you? I mean, do you understand that there may be people in the body of Christ who would like nothing more than to see you fail and to be ridiculed? Would that surprise you? Well, let me enlighten you. It shouldn't. Because the seduction of self-worship, the power of jealousy and envy can lodge itself in the heart and basically be so strong that people will literally tear down another believer for no good reason at all, other than spite and hatred. See, self-worship is basically the idea that whatever my needs are, whatever my desires are, whatever my opinions are, whatever my prerogatives are, they will be fulfilled. And if they are not fulfilled, someone is going to pay. That is self-worship. And when people get in that mindset, people that stand in the way of that and the way of that ambition are treated like the Apostle Paul was treated right here. He was being talked about. He had rumors spread against him. These were people who were seduced by the power of self-worship, and they were out for justice. And you know, pastors often find themselves on the other end of this. They do. And that's not to say you can't disagree with a pastor. That's not the point. But if your motivation is envy and jealousy, you are in danger. If your motivation is love and reconciliation and understanding, that's a totally different topic. And we know it. Because when our motivation is envy and jealousy and we attack another believer, we have supplanted God's will with our will. We want to make someone pay. Who were these people attacking Paul? We don't know who they were, but we can imagine some of the things they might have said. For example, Paul went to Rome and essentially, if you trace it back through Jerusalem and his time in Caesarea, Paul essentially gave himself up. He went to Jerusalem. Now, for Paul, the leader of the Christian church, to go to Jerusalem, which was ground zero for Judaism, you knew what was going to happen. And they begged him. The elders of Ephesus said, don't go to Jerusalem. They're going to grab you, and they're going to kill you, and they may put you in jail. Don't go to Jerusalem. And Paul said, I'm going to Jerusalem. And he did it anyway. Maybe it was some of those guys who said, who does he think he is? He thinks he's some sort of Superman? What good is he doing the church sitting in jail somewhere? Does he want attention? Does he want fame? What does he want? Seems kind of stupid to me to try to grow the Christian church while sitting in a Roman, chained to a Roman soldier. Doesn't make sense to me. Or maybe there were men in the church. Now understand, the church at this time was at least 30 years old by the time Paul wrote this prison epistle. And so you have men who some time had gone by and they had learned good doctrine and they had learned to preach the word of God. And they were in church leadership positions and they were the young ones coming up and they looked at guys like Paul and said, you know, he's kind of old fashioned. Let's look at us. You know, we're the new breed. We're the new people, and we're going to step in, and we're going to kind of take over for Paul. And they're like actresses fighting over the cover of the next People magazine. These preachers were not motivated by love. They were motivated by envy, by jealousy. They wanted what Paul had, and they couldn't get it. And so they spread rumors and lies about him. And the power and the seduction of being visible was just too strong to resist. The church's most famous missionary was in jail, and that was their opportunity to jump to the front of the line. Remember, the epistle was written 30 years after Paul had started his ministry, and he preached the gospel out of a pure heart and goodwill. And the good news is, if you look at verse 16, he says, the latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for defense of the gospel. Preaching the gospel out of love. And that's the way it should be. You know, today's Valentine's Day. And it's appropriate to remind ourselves, if you're going to preach the gospel, if you're going to be a minister in church, if you're going to be a godly parent, do it with love or don't do it at all. Love is supreme. We're reminded of this in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. In 1 Corinthians 13, let's go ahead and turn there. 1 Corinthians 13. And you're like, oh, this is a big surprise. Donovan Sue in 1 Corinthians 13 on Valentine's Day. Actually, honestly, out of love, I would have picked this if it were, you know, January 11th. 1 Corinthians 13, because it goes along perfectly with what Paul says in verses 15 and 16. I didn't plan it this way. This was providence. 1 Corinthians 13, 1 through 3. Paul, the great missionary who had amazing gifts, probably one of the smartest guys you'll meet in heaven, Apostle Paul, says this: if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Folks, I enjoy being right. I love to be right. But if I'm right and I don't have love, it's nothing. It's nothing. I enjoy being smart. I enjoy acting smart. I enjoy it when people think I'm smart. But I can be the smartest guy in the room, and if I don't have love, I'm nothing. You could strap yourself to a martyr's pole. This is just Paul's words here. I'm just kind of rephrasing them. You could strap yourselves to a martyr's pole, bundle the wood around you, buy gasoline for your tormentors, dump it on the wood, and light the match and be burned alive for your beliefs, for your teaching, for your intellect, for your faith. But if you don't have love, you have nothing and you gain nothing. Why? Because brains and beauty and management skills and toughness are not fruits of the Spirit. Love is the fruit of the Spirit. You can have all those other things. You can be the smartest guy in the room. You can have the best management skills. But if you don't have love, you don't have anything. You are essentially worthless to the church of Jesus Christ. Think about that for a moment. Think about the consequences of what Paul is saying. He's saying it doesn't really matter what you know. What matters is if you love. If you have love, if you're preaching the gospel out of love, that's what matters. These men of the concision, or whoever they were preaching against Paul, they probably had the knowledge and the skills and the good looks, but they did not have love. Therefore, they were worthless to the ministry, except for the fact, Paul says, hey, at least they're preaching the gospel. At least they're talking about Christ. That's one good thing we can get from this. Love is the engine of the Christian ethic. And what is the Christian ethic? Love God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. It is the engine. It is the North Star for us as believers. It's love. Love brought Jesus to earth, and love put him up on the cross. It is impossible for me to overstate the supremacy of love, because it is entirely possible for you and I to go through life doing the right things for the wrong reason. You know, my daughters are growing up quickly, and every day that goes by, I realize I'm running out of time to influence them. And I think of things I still need to teach them, and I'm behind. Like, okay, I got to teach them this, and I got to have this discussion, and I got to talk to you about this. And I worry that I'm not going to be able to teach them all the things that I want to teach them before they leave home. I don't want them to come back to me in 10 years and say, Dad, you never told us that. Why not? I sometimes deceive myself into thinking that knowledge is the firewall to protect us from bad decisions, but it's not knowledge. Knowledge isn't the firewall. Love is the firewall. Love is the firewall, because I can remind my children of the supremacy of love. And you may not know everything, and I might not have taught you everything, but that last barrier is love. Love for Christ, love for his church, love for an unsaved world. That's the firewall. That is what keeps us, what stops us from making the bad decisions, what stops us from attacking other believers, even though we know we're right, is love. What stops us from doing these things? Is it the law? Is it the threat of punishment? You know, each day you and I find ourselves in situations where we have a choice to make. We have the choice to do what is right, or we have the choice to sin. And the fact of the matter is, nobody will ever know about the choice you make. You could choose to be envious. You could choose to hate. You could do something on the righteous on the outside, but on the inside, you're seething with envy and hatred, and nobody will ever know the difference. You have a choice to make. We can do things out of love, or we can do things out of envy and hatred. When I look at Berean Bible Church, when I think about the future, when I think about us growing and being effective in our witness for Christ, I look at our congregation, I see all kinds of different people with different backgrounds, with different opinions. And we discuss what we agree on, and we discuss what we disagree on. But I know when things get tough, when I sense things are on the edge, there's a big old firewall that pops up, and that's love for the brethren. And I want to say something, and I want to say, you're wrong, and love pops up. Bang! The firewall. I don't want to say, I'm right, you're out in left field. Bang! Love. It is the firewall that pops up. When we're motivated by love and rejoice in the spread of the gospel, we'll experience blessings that cannot be numbered. I can say something, but love won't let me. I'm entitled to give my opinion, but love won't let me. Why won't it let you? Because you know your heart. You know before you say it what's in your heart. And if there's envy and there's anger and there's jealousy in your heart, and that wants to come out, that love firewall is going to pop up and say, if you're not doing it out of love, don't do it at all. If you're not going to say it in love, don't say it at all. If you're not going to express your opinion with love in your heart, don't say it. And we would be amazed at the results. Could make a huge difference in our families, a huge difference in our relationships. And let me be crystal clear here. Paul is not saying you have to agree on every single thing. He's not saying that he was perfect and that everyone who disagreed with him was a liar and a bad guy. That's not what Paul was saying. The teaching is aimed specifically here at those whose motivations and actions were driven by envy and jealousy. And he's challenging us to be motivated by love. That's it. And then he takes it a step further. And I can imagine this is what Paul would pray. God, I thank you that even that there are those that hate me and are jealous of me, I can still love them. I can still be thankful for them because at the very least, they are preaching Christ. And they are in church. They are part of God's family. Paul was a very humble servant of Christ. I'm afraid that if that were me, I'd go on the war path. I'd be like, let's root these people out. Let's get them. But what would be my motivation? My motivation would be to protect me, protect my reputation, to get someone off my back instead of the testimony of Jesus Christ. Paul puts everything into perspective for us. Paul knew something that those who hated him did not know, that his brothers in Christ did not know. Paul was able to say, I know your motives. Here are my motives. Here are my chains. I've shown you through my actions that I am a prisoner of Jesus Christ. And though you think I've made the wrong decision, maybe you think I should be on the run, maybe you should think I should be a guerrilla Christian missionary running from the Romans, I've decided that at this time that it's God's will for me to be in Rome. And I'm here. And I don't want to be on the cover of magazines. And I don't want to be a celebrity. And I don't want to be a hero. I just want to be a prisoner of Jesus Christ. And if you think that's crazy, once again, look at my chain. Look at my chain. And look at the people who are chained to me. They're being converted. They're becoming Christians. And today on Valentine's Day, as we've reflected on God's holiness, as we've reflected on our motivation for serving Christ, take a moment. Take a moment to look into your heart and understand what drives me as a believer. What drives my words? What drives my actions? You'll remember the verse in Proverbs 1:7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. We have two words there. We have two words, fear, which is an affective word. We have knowledge, which is a cognitive word. The cognitive referring to knowledge. The effective word being fear from the heart. The fear, the love, the devotion of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Love, affection always comes first. And yes, we are knowers. Yes, we are learners. But at our very core, we are lovers. And we love what we love. And we do what we do because we love what we love. And if we love the brethren, if we forsake the envy and the anger and the jealousy which so often creeps into my heart, then we will see extraordinary blessings as Paul did. Of all people, Paul had reason to sit with his jailer every day and be bitter and have hatred and envy in his heart. But he prayed for his captors. He witnessed to them. He gave God glory because there wasn't envy and anger in his heart. There was love in his heart. Love that came from the Holy Spirit of God. I pray that each one of us would have that. I pray that the Holy Spirit would give that to us. That we can be like Paul, as Paul was like his Savior. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we are grateful for the words of the Apostle Paul. Through your sovereign hand, you've recorded them for us. You've preserved them for us to read today. It's profitable for us, Lord. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction. And yet, among the knowledge that we collect, Lord, help us not to forget that our hearts are so dark and the anger and the jealousy that often fills that spot in us can be replaced by love. Love for the brethren. Love for you. God, I thank you for the humility of the Apostle Paul. His example is great to us. We are so thankful that you have left us the truth in the Scripture to guide us in our way, that we are not left to our own opinions and our own devices to make it through life, but we have been given the living Word of God. I thank you for each one that's come out today. Lord, I pray that you would bless our time as we gather around the food, as we celebrate love and we celebrate fellowship together. Lord, I pray that it would be a good time. Lord, I pray that the words that we speak and the topics we discuss would come from hearts of love. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.